Let me invite you to turn again to Hebrews chapter 12, taking up this morning the first two verses. As I mentioned, and you're well aware, chapter 11 was taken up with presenting to us the life of faith. We said last week the life of faith is in reality the life of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ," in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the end of life, the end of that life of faith, is full and complete salvation, but even more, as we concluded last week, it's Christ himself, to be with him and to be like him forever. That was a thought that always amazed the Apostle John. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that we shall one day be like him." So the prize, the aim of the life of faith is Christ himself. And in this life of faith, we all have a race to run. The life of faith, it's not easy, this life of faith. I think that's one of the leading themes in the book, chapter 11 of Hebrews. It wasn't easy for those Hebrew Christians that he was writing to. And we have all of these examples. The life of faith is full of difficulties. And so in that context, we come to our text, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance." Now, the King James uses the word patience there. We'll talk about that later. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What a wonderful passage. Our theme is the race that is set before us, and we will consider that under three main heads. You have them identified there in your outlines. We have a race to run. We all have a race to run. There's no doubt about that. Number two, the way to run the race identified, and then number three, incentives that encourage us to finish the race. So in the first place, we have a race to run. The life of faith is not easy. And there are so many examples throughout Scripture. The Bible, you know, is just full of warnings and exhortations and directions. And all of those pointing to the difficulty and the danger of the life that is set before the believer. And so the apostle says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you see this great cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by them. He's saying they ran the race. Now you run," is his point. Hebrews 11 has described the runners of faith. And just think of the different ways or the different things that the Christian life is compared to in the Bible. It's compared to a laborer. You're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's compared to a servant given a task, one who will give an accounting to the master when he returns. It's compared to a warrior or a soldier, if you like, engaged in a deadly spiritual struggle with numerous and powerful enemies. And here in our text this morning, to a runner in a race who must run with endurance. patience the race set before him. And obviously, we believe the apostle has in mind the ancient Olympic games where all the different areas of Greece would come together in competition and they would display their athletic abilities and things like wrestling and long jumping and javelin throwing and the like, many of those things continuing into modern day Olympics. But there were the foot races, and especially the marathon was kind of the culmination of it all. And it's this race, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the apostle uses as an analogy of the Christian life of faith, the running races. They were, and they're still popular at these games. The track, you know, is at the center of the stadium. The spectators are seated around, and they cheer and urge on the runners. You know, the marathon usually goes outside the stadium for a long time. They make a couple of laps around, and people urge them on at the beginning. Then they're out running all that time. And then they come back and finish in the stadium, and there's the spectators cheering them on. Medals are given to the winners. Now, the Christian runs a race, and it's a spiritual race. Remember who the apostle is writing to. Don't ever forget that. It's so important in our understanding of this wonderful book. He's writing to Hebrew Christians who are having a difficult time of things. They've experienced real persecution and slander, and more is coming. And he wants them to continue in faith. And now he wants them to understand two things. Not simply that the life of faith is a race, but the fact that if you're a Christian, you're in the race. You're not simply a spectator. And that's true for us as well. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a race. Our text says, run the race, that this race is set before us. So whether you're running like the wind, you know, running well, or you're plodding and stumbling along, running poorly, you're in a race. The Christian race starts when we are born again. And along the way to the finish line, we run after holiness in the way of obedience, as we just sang a moment ago. We run like athletes, disciplined by the Holy Spirit, so prepared and trained and equipped to run the race. It's a marathon, this race. It's all of life. And the race ends only when we are called to heaven and given the victor's crown. That's when the race ends. So the races are striving to be godly on the way to glory. That's the race. That's the life of faith. And Hebrews 11 has described the great runners of faith. They stand before us, surround us, as it were, as a great cloud of witnesses. I found Geoffrey Wilson's comments interesting. He said, this does not mean that this host of witnesses are the heavenly spectators of what takes place in the earthly arena. For as used here, the word almost has the same sense of martyr. As Linsky points out, it is unbiblical to suggest that the spirits of the departed are still hovering about us to watch our progress. These saints are not witnesses that see our faith and testify about us. God does not ask them to testify about us. They are witnesses whose life, works, sufferings, death attest their own faith and testify to us through the pages of Holy Writ and in other history that they were true men of faith indeed. We'll have more to say about that a little bit later, but I think that's really insightful and helpful. They speak to us, like Abel in verse 4, that through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And the second thing the apostle wants us to think about, and really it's really in the form of a question, The question for us today, how am I doing? How am I doing? How well am I running the race? Again, our text says the race is set before us. So where is this race? It's right in front of us. It's present. It's right here. It's right where we are. It's set before us in Holy Scripture, where we have revealed the commandments of God. We're to live by them. We are to run with all of God's people in the way of obedience, in the way of the commandments of God. As the psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. So, how am I doing, is the question. Now, let me be very clear. So I think in your notes I might say a point of clarification. Dear brethren, don't ever forget the foundational truth of our salvation. That our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we come to exhortations and directions and even warnings and things like this, don't think that we're encouraged here to set up a righteousness of our own that somehow finds favor with God. Our striving after the holiness of obedience is not our title to salvation. If you have a chance, I'd recommend that you take a look at J.C. Ryle's sermon on this very text. Let me read to you what he says. Some think that when they come to Christ, their past sins alone are forgiven, and for the time to come, they must depend upon themselves. Alas, there always have been mistakes upon this point. Men toil and labor after peace with God as if their own exertions would give them a right to lay hold on Christ. And when they find themselves far short of the Bible standard, they mourn and grieve and will not be comforted. That's why, brethren, there's no such thing as assurance in a works righteousness system. And all because they will not see that in the matter of forgiveness, in the matter of justification in the sight of God, it is not doing which is required, but believing. It is not working, but trusting. It is not perfect obedience, but humble faith. Now, once for all, let us understand that all who have really fled for mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ are, as Paul assures the Colossians, complete in Him. In themselves they may be poor, shortcoming sinners, but seeing they have laid hold on Christ, God looks upon them as complete, completely pardoned, completely righteous, completely pure. No jot or tittle of condemnation can be laid to their charge. They have nothing more to do with the law as a covenant of works, as a condition they must fulfill or die. The Lord does not say, be perfect and then you shall live, but Christ has given you life, and for His sake strive to be perfect. And the one who is born again of the Spirit of God, the one who has been changed in heart and nature, will take that serious. So how am I doing? How well am I running the race? And make no mistake, it's a very serious matter. The Bible takes it serious. There are numerous references. Let me just share with you a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one that I tell you, I just have always found this very convicting and powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The Apostle Paul: do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Now listen. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. When Paul writes to the Christians, the church at Galatia, he doesn't have a lot of positive things. He has nothing positive to say to them because the gospel's at stake. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, there are other passages. I think I've given you a few others in your notes that you can look at those yourself. But the Bible takes this matter serious as we ask this question, how am I doing? J.C. Ryle adds, "Without, there will be fightings. Within, there will be fears. There will be snares to be avoided and temptations to be resisted. There will be your own treacherous hearts, often cold and dead and dry and dull. There will be friends who will give you unscriptural advice and relations who will even war against your soul. In short, there will be stumbling blocks on every side. There will be occasion for all your diligence and watchfulness and a godly jealousy in prayer. You will soon find that to be a real Christian is no light matter." He then adds a caution. And I think that's we get into trouble when we begin to doubt that, or when we begin to forget that. He says, "Oh, what a condemnation there is here for all those easygoing people who seem to think they may pass their time as they please and yet be numbered with the saints in glory everlasting. Are those who show less earnestness about their souls and about their earthly amusements, and those who have much to tell you about this world's business, but nothing about heaven, and those who think nothing of neglecting the commonest helps towards Zion, and count it much to give religion a few Sunday thoughts, are these men running the Christian race and straining every nerve after the prize? I leave the answer with yourselves. Judge what I say." I think that's powerful, powerful stuff. Biblical. Consider the difficulty of the race. The Word of God, for our instruction and encouragement, gives us wonderful examples of others who have already run the race of faith. And the Word of God does that so that we learn to run as they did. But also, that we learn by their shortcomings and sins how not to run. You see, we need to learn how to run, but we also need to learn how not to run the race. And by faith, these examples that we've been looking at in chapter 11 all received a commendation, a good report, and a glorious crown through the race set before them. Moreover, we're encouraged to know that the race set before us that we're to run, you know, that race that's right here, that's right in front of us, has ever been set before God. It's not a mystery or unknown to God at all. The race before us has been ordained by God in eternity. God knows all things. And he works all things, says Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. Well, I trust we believe that. As good Calvinists, right? God's providence often seems strange, though. Even mysterious to us. Henry Law has a wonderful commentary on the book of Ephesians. I think most of it, I don't think all of it, but a good portion of it is available on Grace Gems. Henry Law writes, "We are shut out from opportunities which seem favorable to the promotion of his kingdom within and around us. We are deprived of circumstances or associates which seemed needful for our growth in grace. We have sickness, poverty, distresses, reproach, persecution, hatred. When we think we could serve God better in health, competence, ease, honor, tranquility, and love." I think of Moses. Remember Moses standing before the, "Oh, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I can't even speak." Sometimes God's providence seems mysterious. But we are short-sighted. We are of yesterday and know nothing. All these things are ordained for us in the deliberate arrangements and counsels of His will. There is neither chance nor mistake in the kingdom of grace. I like that. There is neither chance nor mistake in the kingdom of grace. And brethren, listen, this morning I really can't overstate what a great encouragement and comfort that is. That God has ordained this race that's set right before us. That God knows all about it. Especially in light of how extremely difficult our race is. Again, listen to our text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, patience, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the Bible tells us the truth. It couldn't be any other way, because it's the Word of God. But the Bible tells us the truth, always tells us the truth. It doesn't deceive us into thinking that being a Christian is all so easy. A lot of people around today would have you believe that. The Bible doesn't present the life of faith, the Christian race, as a walk in the park. No, the emphasis of the text is that the race isn't easy, but difficult. In fact, the Greek word for race, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but that word race in our text implies its difficulty. In the Greek, it's the Greek word agoon, A-G-O-O-N. Does that sound familiar? We get our English word agony and anguish from it. Sometimes that word is translated conflict or fight. Same word. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Same word. Same word is translated race in Hebrews 12, 1 and 1. Or 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Same word. Paul says, I have kept the faith. And it was the good fight. It was the great race. That's what we're engaged in. That's the race we're engaged in. It's a fierce and grueling struggle. And like a runner whose muscles ache, so our spiritual muscles often ache. You wouldn't know it by looking at me now, but I used to run a lot. I think I averaged 100 miles a week for many years. Marathons and, well, your muscles ache. Our spiritual muscles often ache. Our spiritual lungs seem to burst and gasp. But the Christian is always to run his race every day. 24/7. All his days. He must never let up. And daily he must exercise careful discipline of body and soul. That was Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there are other things that make our spiritual race difficult. I've mentioned it already, but it's a long race. It's not a sprint, you see, but it's a spiritual marathon. And I think you're aware that the marathon, that's a long way to run. So 26.2 miles. You know, if you know the history of it, it was first run by a man by the name of Pheidippides, who was bringing a word of victory in battle. And the distance was about 26 miles that he ran to bring that good news, and he collapsed there in Greece. 26.2. It's a long way to run. I had a friend that I worked with at Boeing that used to run ultra marathons, 100 milers, really long way to run. But our life, our race, is longer. It's much longer. I remember, I used to follow running, and back in the, I guess it was in the late 70s, there was an American marathoner by the name of Bill Rogers. I don't know if he's written a book recently about his life and marathon running, and he won Boston several years in a row. He won the New York Marathon several years in a row. They referred to him as Boston Billy. And I can remember at the conclusion of one of the races he had won, and they were interviewing him about an hour later. So it was about 3 hours, 3.5 hours after the starting time. And they were talking about what a great feat that was, him winning the Boston Marathon. Oh, he said, the real athletes are still out there. He said, I can't imagine running for 4 hours. Can you? He was done quick. 2 hours and something. Our Christian life, it's a long race, lifelong. And add to that, we don't know the course. We don't know exactly where we're going. You know, in an earthly marathon, an earthly race, the runner knows the course he has to run. Probably, he's probably gone over it and studied it. He knows every hill. He knows every turn. He knows every water stop along the way. But we don't know just exactly where the Lord is leading us to run. Ever bother you? It troubles me sometimes. I confess. We get anxious. We seek to make our own way. We know that heaven is our goal and final destination. But along the way, God doesn't tell us where we will have to run tomorrow or the next day or next week. We don't know what's around the corner or over the top of the next hill. I can't help with these illustrations, but at the Boston Marathon, as you come to between mile 20 and 21, you enter what is referred to as the Newton Hills. And so it's a very difficult part of the race, right when you need it at 20 miles. And the very last hill is the highest, and it's been referred to, it's called Heartbreak Hill, the last and steepest of the Newton Hills. But the runners know, you know, that it's coming. They know exactly where it's coming, so they can prepare for it and not be surprised by it. Well, in our spiritual race, we don't know. We don't know the heartbreak just ahead, the difficulty of our path just around the corner. There is grace sufficient. The Lord told Paul that my grace is sufficient for you. So there is grace and light only for each step of the race. And we get anxious. All these things make this spiritual race difficult. But there's one thing that makes our running in this life of faith, this race of faith, this spiritual race, near impossible. And that's the difficulty of weight. As our text puts it in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. Ever try to run with weights? It makes it a lot harder. The heavier the weight, it can become impossible. Whether it be the weight of heavy shoes or the weight of body fat, it makes running really difficult, even impossible. Now, the weight referred to by the apostle in our text is the weight of sin. What is sin? Well, let's just take the classic Westminster Shorter Catechism definition. It says, sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. Thomas Watson, writing on this subject, the weight of sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's our text. If we do not throw off this weight of sin by sincere repentance, it will sink us into hell. A man cannot run a race with a heavy burden upon his back. An immoral person cannot run the race of holiness. A proud man cannot run the race of humility. A self-willed man cannot run the race of obedience. The world is a golden weight which has hindered many and made them lose their race. Demas has deserted me, says Paul, because he loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. So far as the world is a weight, throw it off. I do not say lay aside the use of the world, but the love of the world. 1 John 2:15. When the golden dust of the world is blown in men's eyes, it so blinds them that they cannot see their race. O Christian, unburden your soul of sin. Throw off this weight if you intend to lay a hold on the crown. Thomas Watson just has a wonderful way with words. But we also know, right, that the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. And so anxiety and fear, doubt, unbelief, what are these except sinful weights? They're hindrances to our running. For example, who can run properly the Christian race if he's anxious over a past sin, always looking back over his shoulder? A runner who looks over his shoulder will certainly trip and fall or easily get off course. And we shouldn't take this lightly. Note our passage describes this weight, our sin, as something, you see it right there, which clings to us closely. The King James puts it this way. The sin which doth so easily beset us. The besetting sins. Alford puts it this way. Sin which doth naturally enwrap us, entangle us. I think that particular translation really makes the point. Because you see, it might be something, this weight, it might be something in our lives that of itself, it's not sinful. It might even be something good. So the weight may be things in our lives that become sinful to us. In other words, they're not weight in themselves. Maybe TV. I don't know if you have that's an issue with you or not, but maybe TV or social media, or maybe your work and the money that you make, maybe your politics, or maybe your sports activities and hobbies. You know, I confess that was my real problem with my running back years ago. Could even be your desires towards your family. Something as good and as that. Again, things that aren't weight in themselves, but you watch enough TV. You spend enough time on Facebook. You spend enough time, whatever it may be. You go for that money enough. Enjoy it all too much. Play those games enough. Become immersed in them too often, and they will hinder your spiritual racing. It never fails. The text says, which clings to us closely, easily besets us, or naturally enwraps us. Reminds us that we have a sinful nature. I think we forget that. The Corinthians had that problem. Well, they thought that they were converted and they had all these gifts. They had arrived, and Paul had to bring them back down to earth. We all have our besetting sins, those sins which give us a bad time, harass us, sins which constantly hinder our life of faith, our life of holiness. We all have those things. And there's the devil. There's a whole world of unbelief, people who want to get us off track, get our families off track. And there's our own desires and sins, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So many obstacles, so many difficult, and sometimes we get discouraged. We experience the loneliness of a long-distance spiritual runner. At times it seems as if we're the only ones running and the only ones pushing and striving, body and soul. We wonder how we'll ever go on, how we'll ever continue, how will we ever finish and receive the prize, the victor's crown. And we're such poor runners besides that. We want to give up. But the Word of God comes, and the Word of God says, it says to you, and it says to me, it says to every true child of God, run. Run to the end. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, beloved, we feel sure of better things for you. You remember he had talked about those who had appeared to have begun the race, had fallen by the wayside. Really didn't have faith, appeared to have faith, but didn't have saving faith. He says, beloved, we feel sure of better things for you, things that belong to salvation. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Word of God says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Psalm 57 and verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Psalm 138 and verse 8, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So we have this race that is set before us, before each one of us. It's a spiritual race, and we're to run. It's really difficult. So in the second place, how are we to run this race? What's the strategy? Well, we've hinted at some of it. First, we're to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You see, it's one thing to recognize the weight, another thing to lay it aside. And so as the runner sheds the extra pounds by training, rigorous self-discipline, as he takes off the heavy clothing or anything which would interfere with his running, so we must put off our weights. We must put off our sins. The Bible speaks of the Christian as one who takes off the old man, the old nature. You know, that old man doesn't ever get sanctified. You realize that, don't you? You're not to keep him around hoping he'll get better. Maybe your new man will have some influence on him. The old man must die. He's got to go. And so the Bible says this is what the Christian does. The Christian is taking off that old man. And that taking off, it's like taking off so many dirty clothes is literally the picture. Takes off the old man and puts on Christ. And what is that new life of Christ? That's the life of faith. Moreover, we must be careful and avoid that which leads to sin. And so the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. And we must do this with a sense of urgency and completely. Every weight, every sin must go. So a resolve at once, by God's help, to break off every known sin, no matter how small. You know, it's our nature. We want to hold on. We want to make some deals. One man said, nothing darkens the eye. I think it was James Smith, by the way. One said, nothing darkens the eye of the mind so much and deadens the conscience so surely as an allowed sin. It may be just a little thing. But it's not any less dangerous, as Smith put it. Either we are killing sin or it's killing us. No compromise. We're to spare no sin. Israel was commanded to kill every Canaanite, great and small. The principle is the same. Show no mercy to little sins. The Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 15 says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Be certain that no wicked man ever intended to be so wicked at the beginning. That wasn't his idea when he started out. But he began with allowing himself some little sins, and that led to something greater. And in time, produced something greater still, until he became a miserable being. Sin takes root in the heart, and its offspring is horrible. We must get rid of it. That James says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, issues in death. How do we do this? How do we let go of sin? By faith. We should all know the answer. By faith. Faith that lays hold of the promises of God using the means He's ordained. By prayer. We've already been told, right? What do? We go to the throne of grace. What do we find at the throne of grace? We find help in time of need. We find mercy. By repentance, we own our sin. We identify it, confess it, and turn from it to the promises of God, of the mercy that there is with God. And there's godly self-discipline. And there's paying close attention to the race set before us in the Word of God. Having the right priorities. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. The glory of God. Keeping that in focus. That's how we do it. In a positive way, our text says we must run with endurance. I mentioned that the King James uses the word patience, and I think I prefer it. It implies the ability to run, but also, strikingly, to wait. To wait on God. So the ability to run, to press on, but always to rest in God and His will for you. Patience enables us to endure to the end. Why? So many of these graces are taken lightly today. Patience, contentment, all of these things that are consistent with faith. You see, patience keeps us from hitting the spiritual wall. Patience keeps us from burning out when the race gets more difficult or just seems too long. How do we run? Laying aside every weight with patience and looking to Jesus. This is how we run. We look to Jesus as an example to follow. He had a race to run while on earth. And we look at His life. He didn't miss a step. He ran it perfectly without sin. He patiently endured the contradiction and rejection of sinners and ran, as our text says, despising the shame. Now that means, that word despising means that he thought so little of it, the shame. Some people read that and they think that what that means is that Jesus really had this repulsion towards... No, it just means that the shame didn't enter his thought. Because he was looking beyond the shame of the cross. He counted that shame as nothing as he looked beyond it at the great joy set before him. The joy of victory. The joy of exaltation. The joy of gathering the church for his Father. He ran to the end. The Apostle Paul says that he was obedient even unto death. The death of the cross. And as a result, God has highly exalted him. Given him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. We look to Jesus by faith. We look to Him and behold Scripture's revelation of how He ran. We embrace Him and we run to Him for help in the race that's set before us. Now we have to be brief. The third point, closely connected. Incentives that encourage us to continue the Christian race. Incentives that encourage us to continue the Christian race. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, obviously, as I've already mentioned, that's first of all a reference to the believers in Hebrews chapter 11. But even more, by implication, It points to all the believers who have run before. They are witnesses. They know something about the race. And they give testimony. They tell the truth. They speak of God's power, of God's faithfulness and grace. They speak of the strength of faith to overcome all obstacles. Now, that doesn't mean that they're in heaven looking at us and speaking to us. You know, that sort of mystical thing. That's not what it means. But their lives, as we read of their lives, and as we have observed their lives, and as we remember their lives, and how they lived out that faith, it speaks of the strength of faith to overcome all obstacles. They speak of the great victory given by faith. Some give witness through the record of their lives in Scripture. Those were Hebrews chapter 11. Others maybe are familiar to us, personally familiar to us. And they witness to us in our conscience and in our memories of how they lived and the things they said for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told there's a great cloud of these witnesses, an innumerable number. Yes, there's Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, but millions, millions more. They surround us like spectators in the stadium as we run the race that's set before us. But they're not watching as mere spectators. They've run the race before. They've won the prize. And it's their lives, you see, that testify to us. Their lives shout encouragement to us. Their testimony is, we don't regret one lap we had to run. God is good. God is gracious. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And that reward, His heaven, is worth all the sacrifice, all the pain, all the grief of the race, of the agony. When we get tired and weary, they say, run. Keep running. Don't give up. To those trying to carry weights and beset by their sinful nature, they say, lay it aside. Take it off. Put on the new man, Christ. Run. Don't faint. Live by faith. It's a wonderful incentive. There's one even greater. Finally, there is the incentive, the encouragement of Jesus, our Savior. Now, I know, I said, that His running is an example to follow. Excuse me. And that's true. That's very true. Man, there are numerous places where we are exhorted to do just that. But brethren, I think in the text here, in the context, the apostle means more than that. I don't think that's his primary meaning. That our text is simply that Jesus is the example set before us. As if Jesus were the first Christian. Our text says, looking to Jesus, literally it says, looking away to Jesus. And so it implies turning your eyes away from other things and fixing them on Jesus. Our text says, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You can't say that about any of these other people of faith. Jesus, who is Jehovah, the God of our salvation, manifested, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our faith has its beginnings and ends, its origin and fulfillment in Jesus, the God of our salvation. Look to Jesus. We don't have it of ourselves. Nor do we completed of ourselves. We don't have salvation of ourselves. We can't complete salvation of ourselves. We don't have faith of ourselves. Faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. If God causes faith to work, it's God who causes faith to work to its completion. So the idea of the text, you see, is go beyond seeing Jesus as our example, the first Christian, one to emulate, our forerunner in the race, whom we're to follow. The text urges us to keep our eye on Jesus, from whom faith comes, and the one who works that faith in and through us until it attains the prize, the things hoped for. Well, I have to take you back again to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Brethren, we must keep our eye on Jesus, who will see to it that we shall have that which is not now, which our eye is not now able to see. Jesus won His race. What does that mean? He satisfied completely the justice of God. He paid completely the penalty our sins deserved. He suffered in our place and finished the work, and He is crowned with great glory and honor. And He has now entered heaven for us. He has entered into that holy place, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own precious blood, risen from the dead, and He gives faith, joining us to Himself. I love that high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began, that I may give eternal life to all that you have given to me. And Jesus is raised pursuant to His obedience, that obedience even unto death on the cross. And He is seated at the right hand of God with all authority and all power in heaven and in earth, to the end to give salvation to each and every one for whom He died. And He is able to save to the uttermost. He gives faith. He joins us to Himself. We rely upon Him totally, looking unto Him all the way. Dear Christian runner, look away from yourself. Put your eye upon Him. The apostle has told us He saves to the uttermost. There is no possibility that you shall fail in the race. If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Later, the apostle will tell us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Don't look to yourself or others. Don't look to your own strength, which always fails. Don't even look to the heroes of faith, whose witness you ought to hear, but whose power can't give you the victory. I love church history. I love to read biography of these great men of God, and certainly they are worthy our emulation and admiration. But not one has the power to forgive any race, even one of my sins. Not one. Only Jesus. Look only to Jesus. Not only the founder and perfecter of our faith, but the founder and perfecter of our victory. Look away from yourselves unto Him. In Him. You have victory. That's the message. That's the message to those doubting Christians, those doubting Hebrew Christians. That's the message to us today. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. forever. Well, may that be true for each and every one of us by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that is so sharp and penetrating. We thank you, Father, how it speaks to our hearts. And we thank you for the promises that we see in that word, the promises of the forgiveness of sins and of life everlasting. We thank you for the very gift of faith. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, each one of us, Father, as we are engaged in this life of faith, this race that is set before us. Help us to run, as the apostle said, not aimlessly, but help us to run with intent and resolved, in faith, not in our own strength, looking to Jesus, the originator, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. Help us, we pray. We pray for those who are here today that have never looked to Christ. They may be looking to themselves, they may be looking to the world, looking to all sorts of things, but have never looked to Christ. Convict them of their unbelief, and may this be a day that they would look and live. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Give us a time of fellowship. Bring us back together again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.